Last week we started a little mini series here of lessons on the strong of the week. Last week's lesson was called the strong of the week. We just simply talked about the relationship between the two, the comparison or the contrast of the two. But we really never actually defined either weak or strong. I did say that weak is not a choice. Being weak is not a choice. It's an initial phase of one's walk in Christ upon his conversion and the several months and even several years afterward. Every Christian begins as a weak Christian. Let me just say that. Every single Christian, no matter how strong they are now or how strong they think they are now, they begin as a weak one. Strong is a choice. Being strong in Christ is a choice because it's something that you have to deliberately choose to do. It takes time, effort, diligent attention. Relatively few people actually become strong, not because it's hard, but because it takes time, effort, and diligent attention, okay? And these lessons are really encouraging you if you are in a weaker state of being with regard to your faith to become strong. And we would love every Christian who hears this message to become strong. We would love every person who hears this message to become a Christian and then to become a strong Christian. That's our resolve. That's why we're doing this. So there's some definite exhortation in the New Testament for the responsibility of the strong to pay considerable attention toward those who are weak. Now we're looking at, well, what is the responsibility of the weak and the strong toward each other rather than just simply defining terms? Here's some passages to consider. Acts 20, verse 35. This is Paul speaking here. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." All right, so there's something for the strong to do. They need to give something, right? There's a sacrificial nature of love and service that is part of being strong. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." We'll say some things about that in this lesson. But the strong need to accept the weak, and there's an exercise of humility. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, says that now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And I know from my own experience, my own observation, this is a passage some of the strong really struggle with, okay? Because some of the strong get kind of cocky sometimes, and they do try to just please themselves, and that's not where those people should be. So love, unity, fellowship always require some form of self-sacrifice. One final verse for our introduction here, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So these are things the strong need to do. These are action verbs, okay? Admonish, encourage, help, be patient. Those are active action verbs and not just concepts. We're not just talking about patience as a concept or as an abstract thought, but we're talking about it as something that you exercise, something that you do, and so on. So just as Jesus Christ deals kindly, lovingly, appropriately with us in whatever stage that we are in, so we are to deal with one another kindly, lovingly, and appropriately with whatever stage we are in, okay? And so there's our example, Christ, our model example. But that requires some understanding, understanding of our duty, our responsibility, and also of what unity and fellowship is all about. We're really talking about the dynamics of a spiritual family here. Remember I said this last week, that the reason why these lessons are here at this time, why we're covering them, is because we've had a great change in this congregation in the last couple of years, and a lot of new people coming here, and either new converts or new members, and so we want to just be on the same page. How do we relate to one another wherever we're at? Well, that demands some expectations of both the strong and the weak in order to make that work. So let's talk about being weak, what that really means biblically rather than what you might think that means. Paul uses the word weak in his writings there. It usually comes from a Greek word, asthenēo, which you don't have to memorize. But it simply means without strength, feeble, infirm. And it's always with regard to one's faith, knowledge, and or experience. Okay, that's the context in which he uses that. Not physically weak. He's not talking about mentally weak. He's not talking about emotionally weak. He's talking about weakness with regard to one's faith, knowledge, and or experience. In other words, with regard to his walk in Christ. He's a weak person in regard to that. In Romans 15, verse 1, specifically, that should be 15, verse 1, he talks about without strength there, which comes from a different Greek word, which literally means impossible or something that cannot be done because of lack of knowledge, lack of maturity, lack of comprehension. Okay, so it's not meant to be an insult at all. It's not meant to be a point of derision. It is just simply descriptive. New Christians have less strength, less knowledge, less experience than more mature Christians, is all that Paul is saying. That's the only point he's really making with regard to that. You know that Jesus taught his disciples for 3 years, and yet they were still relatively weak and immature in their understanding, even at the end of 3 years, right? They didn't believe Jesus concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, even though he told them plainly and authoritatively. John 14, 8, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you can almost see him rolling his eyes, what are you talking about? I've been showing you the Father for the last 3 years, right? Or something to that effect. Acts 1, verse 6, is it at this time you, Jesus, are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Again, Jesus has to say, you don't understand. I've been talking about this, but you still don't understand. Okay? So there's some things that Jesus had to deal with his own disciples. Paul also, if you take in heart, to heart our scripture reading there, 1 Corinthians 3 that Dober read for us, he was with the Corinthians for 18 months. That's quite a long time to be studying with someone, and yet here he is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3, and he's saying, I can't speak to you as children, or as spiritual men rather, but as children, because that's how you're acting. Okay? I mean, you're still weak with regard to the things in which you really should start to be strong in. And so he says you're still fleshly or still worldly. And it's evident because of the behavior that is being exhibited among you there. So we might have to deal with that today. You might study with someone for quite a while and you think, well, they ought to be strong by now, but then they exhibit characteristics of a weak person. Well, it's because they're not strong. Okay? Otherwise, they wouldn't be exhibiting those characteristics, right? Doesn't that make sense? And I have to take this to heart, even as a preacher or teacher, doing private Bible classes. Sometimes I think people should be, a little further along, and yet they're not. And so we want to be gentle and patient with those people and recognize that some people take a little longer to get there than others. And honestly, that's fine. That's not a crime in itself. To recognize that or to even have to deal with that. One thing that we should say, though, is that just because someone is weak doesn't mean they don't have a desire for God or that they don't have a love for the Lord or that they're not willing to submit. All we're recognizing simply is these points here. First of all, they just simply have a limited exposure to biblical teaching and principles. They probably know the basics, but not much beyond that. There's little depth or little insight, okay? And if those of you who are strong or stronger, if you've talked to people who are new Christians, you can see that, you can hear that in their language, and again, that's okay. Okay? But they do manifest usually a very basic, fundamental understanding of the Bible, and certainly not a deep one. You wouldn't expect a deep one, otherwise they wouldn't be where they're at. They usually have a limited knowledge of Bible history, the Israel church connection, the big picture focus. Sometimes we talk about that, this pulling back and seeing the big picture. Oftentimes weak members are kind of honed in on little things. They're focusing on the little pieces there. And we were all there at one time. We all have done that, so we understand that. But they don't necessarily see the continuity from one piece to the next or how the whole thing fits together as a huge mosaic. They usually have a surface understanding of the Christian lifestyle. They know the general expectations, but it's not yet been internalized. It's not yet become a habit. It's not something then necessarily practiced. It's just something they're doing right now. And there's a difference between those things, between internalizing and practicing something and just simply going through the motions of, this is what I was told to do, so I'll show up here or I'll do this thing now or I'll read this Bible verse. There's a big difference between those two things. And let's just face it, new Christians, they bring a lot of baggage, a lot of ideas and lifestyle habits and bad habits that are carried over from their former life. We would expect that. We all did that, by the way. I know some of us might have forgotten that, but we all did that, and some of us are still doing that. In other words, sometimes it takes a long time to get rid of that luggage. I think I always picture Christians, you know, someone has said when you baptize Christians, or people to become Christians, I should say, you know, in a sense, you know, when they come out of that water, they've still got a lot of luggage with them, right? I always picture a giant Samsonite luggage set, you know, usually 10, 15 pieces, and it's just got to be unpacked, and each piece has to be, over time, thrown out. You don't need this, you don't need that, you know, get rid of this suitcase, because everyone brings their baggage. And that's just part of it. That's just what we deal with. We have to deal with that with ourselves. We have to deal with that in other people. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's there, okay? And then we have simple study habits, simple prayer life. Our sacrifices when we are weak and our contributions are usually small, even hesitant, because we just don't see the value of that, okay? We just don't see the value of taking time to invest in what we're doing. We're doing it because we're told if we're weak, or we're doing it because, you know, we see others doing it and we feel peer pressure, or we've read a Bible verse and so we're trying to comply, but it's not necessarily something we really understand in our weakness, okay? So if we are weak, or if you are weak, then, you know, that's probably where you're at, and hopefully things will improve over time, but this is where you're at. And there's nothing wrong with all of that, so long as it's just a phase rather than a deliberate goal. One thing that Paul is insistent on, indirectly, he doesn't come out and say this necessarily, but indirectly does teach this in the context that weak never means unwilling, lazy, rebellious, defiant, or deliberately ignorant. And the strong are never told to help anyone to continue being any of those things. The strong, whoever the strong are never told to enable weakness, to enable irresponsibility, okay, of that nature. So that's something there that we should also focus on. Here's the other side of that. The strong can't bear up that kind of weakness. And what we're talking about specifically is those who choose to be weak through neglect of prayer, neglect of study, neglect of fellowship. Those are people that are choosing to be weak simply out of deliberate neglect, or they allow the distractions in their life to habitually upset their spiritual learning and advancement. In other words, there's a stumbling block there, and they just won't. Not that they can't or haven't been told yet or haven't been taught, but they just won't get rid of that thing, whatever it is. So there's a rebellion there, or a resistance there, and if you've been with our Hebrews class on Wednesday night, resistance equates to unbelief, okay? In other words, it's a faith issue. Or they're chronically weak in their participation in services, meetings, singings, contributions, in other words, the local work, which they, in this case, have committed to. You know, because anything else or everything else seems to get a priority. And I see this, probably you do too, with certain members who anything that comes up, you know, it's that takes precedent, that takes priority over the commitment that they have to God or the commitment they have to us. And that's a sign of weakness that really can be addressed, should be addressed, has been encouraged to be addressed, and yet there's a person who simply will not address it. That's a different matter than just not knowing something. Or there's the person who lives from chaos to chaos, crisis to crisis, and of course wants everyone to pay full attention to them through each crisis or particular chaos they go through. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Maybe you are that person or were that person. Maybe you know those people. No names, please, okay? But we know what we're talking about here. Or they're just generally unstable, unreliable. And in fact, these people may even ask advice, but they seldom, if ever, put it into action. I don't know how many times over the years I've had people come up to me and ask me advice. You know, what do I do about this? What do I do about that? Marriage, parenting, you know, personal life, etc. And, you know, and I typically try to spend a lot of quality time teaching, admonishing, advising, you know, doing what I can, and then so often it seems like they just say, oh, okay, thank you, and then they go off and do whatever they're going to do anyway. You know, and maybe you've gone through that yourself, and that's exasperating, and there's someone who's just really planning on being unstable. And when I was at the University of Alaska there, One of my professors said, and you've heard this no doubt, failure to plan on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. And this is so often what we run into, is people failing to plan and then creating their own little emergencies. And then they pick up the phone, they call someone, they say, I'm in a desperate situation. I'm in a pinch, I'm in a pickle, and I need you to come bail me out. And these are people who refuse to take responsibility for their own lives because they typically want someone else to do so. This is neither prudent, nor biblical, nor responsible. Remember, the strong are never told to enable that kind of lifestyle. We're never told to enable irresponsibility. So now we're looking at both sides, right? I mean, we've just painted the picture of both sides. We've looked at the weak and as they really are, in all fairness, as just simply a state of being, and we've said that that's not a crime, that's not a bad thing. But now we're looking at weak in a different light. We're looking at those who choose to be weak, and that's not a good thing. So the weak that we're really talking about is not those who are choosing to be weak, but simply those who are weak by virtue of where they're at in their walk with the Lord. And I want to say, even if this last list here, these people are not lost causes. But the problem is not just a matter of mere education. Really, they have a heart problem. The problem is a lack of faith, a failure to honor their relationship with the Lord himself, a failure to cultivate trust in God and to exercise the faith that they're supposed to have, a failure to give of themselves and to surrender to his will. There's a failure there, not an education failure as much as a heart failure, okay? It's a problem of the heart that can be corrected. It's just that it hasn't been yet. We're told in Revelation 3, some of you are very familiar with this passage, Jesus is writing to the church at Sardis, and he talks to them and says, you know, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, which is pretty telling that Jesus actually says that. You know, here's a church that is of Christ, and yet it's a dead church, he says. But he also says it doesn't have to remain that way. You better wake up and start doing what you're supposed to do. So just think about what he said to the weak and the strong in that congregation. To the weak, he said, basically, I don't want you to leave. I don't want you to quit being Christians. What I want you to do is to get busy because you know better. Remember what you were taught at first and do that. Remember what you committed to at first and do that. But then to the strong, basically, he says, there in verse 4, he says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. They're worthy. He's basically telling them, you stay there and continue to be an example. Continue to do what you're doing. Continue to walk that way. There's a responsibility of the strong, certainly a responsibility of those who are weaker. So these people are being instructed by Christ in that way, and certainly that characteristic there of both strong and weak may be present in any given church at any time. There might be those who are weak or strong that need to be told those things there. Okay. So let's talk a little bit more about the encouragement for the weak. In Romans 15:1, he talks about how we're to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That word in the Greek of bearing literally means to lift or to carry or to sustain. It doesn't mean to tolerate or endure through gritted teeth. Okay, it means to accept that person and to help them with their struggles. It never means, and I want to stress this, it never means take their cross from them. We are never told to bear someone else's cross completely as though we take it from them. I see sometimes wives doing this with their husbands, or husbands with their wives, or parents with their children, even their adult children, taking their cross from them and making it their own. I'll carry that for you. I just want you to be happy. You know, that kind of thing. And that just doesn't work. That is not biblical. That is not responsible. That is not prudent. But there are times when we do need to teach people how to bear their cross. And sometimes we do need to help them to support the bearing of their cross. We can lend a hand when necessary. Romans 14:1, he talks about accept those who are weak. That word accept there in the Greek really means to receive to oneself or to admit into friendship. And that is true even though there might be points of disagreement. Okay? Does anyone here have friends that they disagree with on any points whatsoever? Okay, few honest people here. So, you know, we have friends and sometimes we disagree. Well, why, if that's true in friendship in the world, just in a secular context, why can't that be true also in the brotherhood as well? That we disagree with on certain points, and yet we are still friends, right? And much deeper than just surface friends, we're still friends in Christ, if you will. So Paul is referring to Christians then with views or personal beliefs or private convictions that reveal a measure of spiritual immaturity, limited biblical education, lack of training, or lack of experience. And he says to those people who are stronger in those areas to receive those first people as brethren or brothers and sisters in Christ in good standing. Isn't that remarkable? That we are to receive such people in good standing. Well, look at Paul talking to the Corinthians or even the Romans overall, but the Corinthians in particular. I mean, these are people, they're messed up in some of their thinking and some of what they're doing. And Paul addresses them in the beginning of the letter as brethren and saints, and we're in fellowship together. And then he ends his letter with brethren and saints, and we're in fellowship together. And in the middle of all that, he says, but you got some things you need to work on, okay? And so he's still recognizing that you are still brethren. And if you do correct those things that need to be addressed, then certainly you'll be in good standing. And in our case, dealing with weak members, maybe there's not doctrinal errors that need to be addressed. Maybe they're just differences of opinion, and we can review each other in good standing. If the problem is a doctrinal error, or we can call it a moral error, well, then the strong can't just smile and pretend that everything's okay. That needs to be addressed and corrected. But we need to be tactful and compassionate and patient as we do so. We can't be passive toward genuine error. We can't just let that go. On the other hand, the objective here is to bring the weaker Christian to a better understanding of his role, of his place, of his relationship to Christ and the brethren without bruising that person and crushing their zeal and crushing their enthusiasm for learning. The objective, as Paul states in Romans 14, that whole chapter there, is not to compel that person and expect that person to agree with all of your views and your convictions and your persuasions. The objective there is to accept that person as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, despite the fact that you do have some personal disagreements. Not doctrinal, but personal. Okay? And it's very important to see the difference there. For example, suppose a member says, well, I personally object to wearing ties to services. Okay. Well, that's your opinion, and that's your choice, and that may affect how we use you in public service in this congregation, which, by the way, is a different context than just simply in the brotherhood. It may affect some things there, but it does not and should not affect our mutual fellowship in Christ. I should not regard you as a lesser brother or even a more important brother simply because of what you choose to wear or don't wear. That by itself is not the criterion that we use to establish fellowship. On the other hand, suppose someone says, I object to Jesus Christ constantly being referred to as Son of God. Well, now we have a problem, okay? And the reason we have a problem now is because that foundational premise there, that Jesus is the Son of God, is the basis or the foundation of what our fellowship rests upon. In other words, now you've just kind of undercut or tried to erode or destroy that very thing that we call each other Christian by. We can't do that. We can't destroy all the rungs of a ladder and then use the ladder to climb up. You know, we can't destroy the foundation and then rest on the foundation all at the same time. So we're simply recognizing the difference. Here's someone's personal, private convictions, determinations, whatever. And then over here, we have doctrinal truths, things that we all have to believe in. In other words, you have to believe in certain things in order to be a Christian. And there are some things that if you don't believe in them, you can't be a Christian. And that's not dictated by this church or by any preacher. That's dictated by God's word. So we go to God's word to determine what those things are. We don't go to the preacher or the congregation itself to determine those things. I hope that's clear. I hope I'm not making things muddled and confusing, but rather hopefully clarifying those things there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, really the whole chapter, Paul's discussion about things sacrificed to idols. Well, Really, he's talking about how to treat your brother. But he talks about it in context of things sacrificed to idols. He's saying, in essence, you who are strong, you know that idols mean nothing, and I know that they mean nothing, but the weak don't always know that, or they don't always understand that in the same way. So deal gently and appropriately with them, okay? That's really the message there in that whole chapter. Deal gently and appropriately with your weaker brother in Christ. Don't regard him as an infidel or, you know, as an apostate or, you know, backslider or something like that. He's just weak in his understanding with regard to the, say, you know, 15, 20, 30 years of experience that he's had in the world, and now he's in Christ, and there's a time there where, you know, their education and training and understanding has not yet, you know, come to fruition. And that's okay. And it's not a problem in itself. Again, the strong are never told to accommodate error or sin, but we are told to, you know, show some discretion toward people's personal sensitivities, their tender consciences, and their limited understanding as they are weak members. Not to alienate them or to belittle them, but again, to lead them to a better understanding of Christ and being a Christ follower. And I'll give my own example as best as I can here. When I teach classes, the Wednesday night or Sunday classes, I do my best to respect and maintain the dignity of every person who responds in those classes, even when sometimes the comments and responses do reveal a elemental level of biblical understanding. I'm saying that very delicately. See how he did that? How he couched that? Okay, and I have to tell you, I haven't always done that. There's been times when I first started teaching and preaching that I was a little bit brutal sometimes, or uncompassionate, shall we say. I was one of those teachers that if I could have thrown an eraser at somebody, I would have. You know what I'm talking about. But now I'm looking at it like, okay, here's a person who's obviously, you know, not where I am, or maybe I'm not where they are. Maybe they're ahead of me, and we're just at different levels, and that's okay. But I do have a class to teach, and so I'm going to try my best to maintain the dignity and the respect of every person that responds. Now, if someone says something that is actually doctrinally untrue, I can't just smile and go, oh, okay, that's interesting. You know, I have a moral responsibility as the teacher to correct that. Now, again, I'm going to correct that, you know, in a compassionate, hopefully, and very respectful way, but I still have to correct that. I can't just say, oh, well, you know, Bob over here just said, you know, that Jesus is not Lord. Well, that's interesting, Bob. I appreciate that comment. Who else has a comment? You know, we can't just let that go. We have to do something about that. But how I treat Bob or anyone else is going to have to be in a way that is commensurate with or is agreeable to, you know, how Christ would treat us. He wouldn't just beat us over the head. He certainly didn't with his own apostles, and even though they said some pretty ridiculous things in hindsight, right? But he dealt with them gently and in a way that allowed them to maintain their dignity. In a physical family, there's younger, there's older children, so we see in the family of God. This is not a rivalry. It's not a competition. It's a fellowship and a cooperation. And if someone has a different opinion in that family, there's no crime committed. But if someone is literally wrong, well, then it's the older members in that family who should correct the younger members. Doesn't that just make sense? The older members should take the responsibility, say, no, that's not the way it is. Maybe even say, I was there too. I know where you're coming from. I know where you got that from. But here is the correct way in which to look at it. And in our case, let's go to the Bible to make sure that that correction is biblical and not just my opinion. So older children know better than younger. Older men and women are to teach the younger, and hopefully those younger people will become older, not just in years, but also in maturity as well over time. Imagine how Jesus must do this with all of us. You know, there's weak, there's strong, there's everything in between, but we are all weak in comparison to him. We stated that in last week's lesson. So those who are new in Christ, those who are newer or weaker, they don't need criticism. They don't need condescension. They don't need to be patronized. I think we all know what that feels like. It's not a good thing. You feel that blood boiling when someone, you know, makes you feel like you're unintelligent or unworthy or just, you know, just being a doofus or something like that. I don't get to use the word doofus very often in my sermons, so there you go. So what they really need is answers and acceptance and support. And what that means, though, if you're a stronger member, if that's how you view yourself or if that's where you're at, you can't assume that new Christians understand Bible terms and principles and concepts like you do. Remember how long it took you to get to a better knowledge of some of those things. So things like atonement or justification or the word Messiah and what that means and the implications, or sacrifice, or that big word propitiation, which everyone pronounces wrong, or grace or mercy or things like that. Well, that takes time to really learn and understand. Even such a concept, even though it's an easy word to say, the word grace, it took me a long time to really figure out what that meant. And I was a Christian for a long time. I was even a preacher for a while before I really figured out what that meant. And by the way, I will say that even though I think I've figured it out to some extent, I think there's still more to figure out. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know, right? I mean, that's part of learning. That's part of that wisdom that comes along with maturity. Is you think at first when you're young, I know it all. And then when you get older, you realize, oh, even though my knowledge has increased dramatically, there's still so much more out there I don't know. Okay, with wisdom comes grief. I think Solomon said something to that effect there. So the strong must be careful to avoid unnecessarily offending people. Are we going to offend some people sometimes? Yeah, but let's not do it necessarily. Okay, let's not go out of our way to do that. Let's show love and courtesy rather than impatience and irritation. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge alone makes people arrogant, but love with knowledge edifies. Now I want to just, as we fill in the last part of this lesson here, I want to give some encouragement or really some advice to those who might be weaker. And you say, well, who are you to do that? Well, in one sense, no one. You know, I'm not more important than you. I'm not morally superior to you. But I do have some experience. And I was just thinking about that. I was putting this lesson together. I've got 35 plus years as a Christian. And I don't mean just years in time. I just mean active service as a Christian. I've been married over almost 27 years now. Been a father for over 25 years. I've been a preacher for over 22 years. I mean, there's a lot of years stacked up. In fact, if you put all those numbers together, it's over 100 years of experience in different realms. I'm not bragging when I say that. Some of you have even more than that if you were to calculate all yours. My whole point here is that, you know, I should be someone that at least should have something to offer as good advice. Especially in this context, and that's where I'm going to be right now. So take the things I'm going to say right now in light of all that. First thing I would say to the weak is do not forsake the counsel and the instruction and the advice of those who are spiritually strong. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything they say. It's not what that means. What it means, though, is you should listen to them, and you should listen to them very clearly and carefully. They come from a different place than where you are. Learn who these people are and listen to what they have to say. That's where you learn so much more than you ever would just hanging around a bunch of friends or peers that are all equal to you in knowledge and maturity. If you hang around all those people, everyone's going to agree with each other. You think you're all on top of the world. I get that. Been there. But if you start hanging around people that are higher than you in knowledge and maturity and experience and all those things, then it's going to bring you up as well. And that's a good thing. Sometimes the weak assume, because they are Christians, that they know as much as every other Christian, and that makes them a bit cocky. Sometimes they take on too much. You've heard the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Not everyone knows how to handle a little knowledge. In fact, Paul even talks about that here in 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Some men straying from these things. What things? Well, the things that come from Christ, that come through the apostles, they've turned aside the fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers, in this case of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I can't tell you how many times I've run into people who have become Christians, and 6 months later, they are Bible experts, or they are mature, wise sages, in the church. And at least that's how they think of themselves. And that's just, there's no need for that, okay? And so, again, we're not saying that the weak have nothing to offer, because that's not true. What we are saying is that you're not automatically an expert just because you're a Christian, okay? And that the weakness just goes away after you dry off from your baptism. That's just not true either, okay? So there's just a need to understand where everyone is at. We're not just talking about weak and strong in the realm of Christian experience and biblical knowledge. We can also talk about this in regard to life skills and seasons of life. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 through 8, it won't take time to go through that, but you can read that on your own. I encourage you to. It talks there about older men who really should be strong in wisdom and maturity and experience. They are expected to teach and encourage and set an example for those who are younger, the younger men. And the older women to teach and encourage and set an example for those who are younger women. Okay? Not just in context of, you know, this is what we do in a worship service, or this is how we sit on pews, or how we listen to a sermon, but in broader perspectives, like this is how we regard our husbands. This is how we love our wives. This is how we raise our children. Okay? We who are spiritual minded, who are Christians, this is what we are taught in the Word to do. So there's a broader context than just simply saying, well, what does this verse teach and how do you know that? So that's something to consider as well. So if you're newly married or planning to get married, you would do well then to listen to the advice and the counsel of those who are in a long and successful and fulfilling marriage. Don't pretend that you know it all because honestly, you don't. And that's okay. It's okay that you don't know it all. But listen to those who know more. They don't know it all either, but they know more. Okay. Same with parenting, new parents especially. Everyone with grown children has already been where you are. Just keep that in mind. Everyone with grown children has already been where you are. You have never been where they are. And I just can't stress that point enough. It's like when you're teaching someone to drive, for example. I know what it's like. Teenagers, they think they own the road. They know everything. It's like, I know. You know, it's like you've got 6 months of experience. Wow. And you really don't know. So my advice to any new driver is, I've been where you're at. You have never been where I'm at. I've been driving for most of my life and in all kinds of conditions and all kinds of vehicles and all kinds of whatever. You've never been where I'm at. That doesn't make me morally superior to you, but it does mean that I know what I'm talking about, and you probably don't know as well what you're talking about. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. It's just recognizing the different places where we're at, but taking advantage of that as well. Hey, what should I do in this case? How should I handle this situation? What did you do when you were confronted with that scenario? Those would be good questions to ask, and then to listen and not just tune out and go, well, that doesn't agree with me. I was just testing you, or something like that. You want to ask them with the perspective of trying to learn something there. All right. So if the weak want what the strong and the mature have, well, then you need to learn to think as they think. You need to learn to do as they do. And you need to learn to live as they live. It's just really that simple. If you're looking at someone that you admire as a mentor and say, wow, I want that person's marriage. I like the way they parent. I like the way they walk in the Lord. I really respect and admire their spiritual knowledge. Well, you don't just say, and I hope to be that way someday, and then walk away. You have to learn how they got there and then replicate to the best of your ability, duplicate that process there yourself. Because the strong did not get there. I guarantee you this. The strong did not get to where they are by accident. They studied, they prayed, they asked questions, they applied answers. There are no elevators to higher ground. There is only a narrow path and an upward climb. Everyone gets there the same way. And Jesus says that we are to strive to enter into that narrow gate there. Luke 13:24. Strive, or literally in the Greek, agonize to enter into that narrow way. Well, if I'm striving to enter in, then you're going to have to too. It's not that I strive and you don't have to, or that we're cutting corners or leapfrogging like Jim was talking about in the Romans class, leapfrogging over faith to get to peace with God. You just can't do that. You got to go through the process. In fact, Romans 15, verse 7, Paul says, accept one another in Christ. In other words, this is a two-way street. The strong are to bear up the weak, but the weak are also to listen to and give attention to the strong. There's another verse there, Hebrews 13, verse 7, where the writer says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. What a powerful passage. What is he saying? Well, basically this. Those who brought you to Christ, who are mature in Christ, who know about what it means to live in Christ, imitate those people's faith so that you will be where they are in due time. Remember, they have much to offer. At the same time, the strong must not look down upon the weak because, again, we all began as weak. And we are all weak in comparison to Jesus Christ, which brings me to my last point there. Recognize that Christ is the source of enlightenment and maturity, not our own efforts, not our congregation's efforts, not the preacher's efforts, not, you know, the great sermons and all that stuff. That's not what makes you strong. What makes you strong ultimately is Jesus Christ. Prayer, study, fellowship, these are necessary practices or habits of strong Christians or leading to strong Christians, but they are not a replacement for growth itself. These are things that prepare the heart, but to draw near to God requires a transformation of the heart, and that's something that God does for you, not something that you do for yourself. It's something that God participates in. You do your part, yes. So reason I'm saying all this is so that someone doesn't come back and say, well, I pray and I study and I fellowship, therefore I must be strong. I would say to that, no, actually you're tilling the soil, you're planting and weeding, but it's God who is actually going to cause the growth, not your specific actions there. The Church of Christ is not a place where all the wise and the enlightened and the flawless people gather. The Church of Christ is not a place for those with perfect lives, perfect marriages, and perfect children. Those who have already arrived and who are unfazed and untouched by the world, model citizens of the kingdom of God, the best of all humanity. That's not the Church of Christ. That's really not an accurate portrayal. Some have said, with a great measure of insight, they have said that the Church of Christ, we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ, is more like a hospital with a giant convalescent wing. And there are some who just came in, and they're in the emergency room, and they need some immediate attention there. And there are others who are in ICU who need critical care and special treatment over time. And there are others who are in hospital rooms recovering from radical surgery. And there are still others who are in long-term convalescence. But none of us are so well or so unaffected by the events of this life that we are able to leave. All of us are in one stage of treatment or healing or recovery or another. All of us are patients, even the staff. All of us, though, chose to be here. All of us are being treated by the great physician. We are all being touched by his love, treated by his mercy and grace. Demons and sicknesses are being exorcised by his power, and our hearts are being rehabilitated by his word. Just something to think about. Different look at the church. Not as a place where we all come together and brag about this or that. It's not a perfect analogy, but it does give new perspective on what's really going on in the brotherhood, at least what should be going on. Our goal is not to bring people into now our congregation and just wow them with our wonderful knowledge and our behavior or our preaching or even our song leading abilities, okay? That's not what this is all about. Rather, it is to bring them out of the world and into this spiritual hospital known as Christ's Church, where there is true medicine, true healing, true recovery. I will say, though, not as a dark note, but just a realistic one, that not everyone in this hospital survives. And it's not because the medicine doesn't work and the treatment doesn't work. It always does. It's because they refuse the medicine or refuse the treatment or walk out on their own. But everyone outside this hospital, I don't mean this church now. I mean Christ Church. They will die. They will perish. And that's not me that says that. That's Christ himself who says that. So now we're in this church, we're in this congregation, we're in the brotherhood, in all contexts there. We have the weak, we have the strong. We have the weak of both kinds. We have those who are unable. We have those who are unwilling. And we have strong who are supposed to bear up the weaknesses of those who are truly weak and yet not bear up the irresponsibilities of those who choose to be weak. I've heard it said so many times, God helps those who help themselves, and I've tried my best to dispel this myth, because it is a myth. God helps those who turn to him for help. That is really how it should be said. Okay? God doesn't help people who are self-resourceful and self-reliant and self-justified and self-righteous. Those are people who are helping themselves. But God does help those who come to him. God can't help those who resist him, nor can the strong help those who resist him. So think about that. Where do you see yourself? Are you one who is trying to help yourself and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try to make yourself into something and then present yourself before God and say, wow, look at a great person I am. I go to church. I pray twice a week. I fast. I tithe. You know, whatever you want to say. I'm using the language of Luke 18 here. Or are you coming to God and saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, and then being justified through his grace and mercy? To those who are sincerely trying but still weak, my strong advice is do not give up. Do not give up. Whatever God asks of you is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, do not assume that because you are weak, that means you do not have to try so hard. That doesn't mean that. Okay? Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, Jesus says, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to be strong. Don't strive to be weak. Strive to be strong. That would be my encouragement for everyone. Strive to be strong. We have one more lesson in this little series, and we're going to talk next week about the strong, bearing up the strong of all things. And so we'll get to that next week. But for now, I hope this lesson has been insightful or at least encouraging, and maybe we've learned something. Maybe at least we've just been reminded of some things. That's good, too. But in any case, I hope that we've all had a resolve here to strive to be strong wherever we are at now. If you need to come forward this morning to be baptized into Christ because you've thought about it, you've prayed about it, you've been preparing for that, you're ready for that, well then by all means, why don't you become a Christian this morning? Or if you have other spiritual needs that we can pray for you over, let us do that as we stand and sing the song. Come forward if you need to. Richard?